Take just a minute to pray with me. I try to explain in the course of this talk that God talks to me. But I would like to explain an experience I had about 3 years ago. The Jesuit provincial assigned three of us to go around to the various Jesuit houses in the Chicago area and talk on the subject of presenting Jesus today. Can he still be presented as the way he has been presented for the last 25 years? Can you still talk to young people about the Sacred Heart of Jesus? So we were going around to the various Jesuit houses, and finally we came in our last stop to Loyola University, which is where I teach. And in all the other places that we stopped, I had not been nervous, but when we got to Loyola University, I found myself really uptight. And I thought I knew why. And so I prayed, and I said, "Hey, Jesus, you know, would you give me your peace, the peace you promised? Would you put out over my head the hands that you put out over the seas of Galilee?" And nothing happened. And so I said, "Hey, nothing happened. I'd like to report this. Are you trying to tell me something?" And I thought I heard inside of me these words. I feel quite sure I did. "You're getting ready to give another performance. And I don't want another performance. I want an act of love from you. You're getting ready to perform so your brothers will know how good you are, right? And they don't need this. They don't need you to perform so they will know how good you are. They need you to love them so they will know how good they are." And when God really touches you, I think you know that something is different. I think you know that I didn't just imagine that. And I really felt pierced, transfixed by those words. "You're getting ready to give another performance." And all of a sudden I thought about how my life has really been cluttered up with performances. Turning people on, standing ovations, standing room only. Another performance. I don't need any more performances from you. I need an act of love. I need you to love your brothers so they know how good they are. They don't need to know how good you are. And I realized that the reason I was nervous was I wanted to be good. The men that I teach with and that I live with had never heard me speak before. This is the first time that I ever spoke to them, and I wanted them to be sure they knew that I was really good. And so I was really nervous. I really wanted to impress them. And when I heard those words inside of me, not another performance, but an act of love, I looked out at the Jesuit community and my brothers, and I saw some of them who are old, and they've been forcibly retired by a university rule. And they feel like they're on the shelf and that nobody needs them anymore. Nobody calls them. No students ever sit and listen to them. And I thought it to myself, and I wanted to impress them with how good I was. And then I looked out at the men who are sick. The men that find every step in agony and every new day a new call for endurance. And I looked a long time at them. The other two speakers had preceded me, and while they were speaking, I was doing this praying and reflecting. I looked out at those who were sick, and I thought, oh, and I wanted to impress them. That's what I was up here to do. I was going to lay it on them. And they don't need that. They need me to love them. I looked out at the several men in our community that are struggling with alcoholism. And I know what a terrible struggle it is. I know what they're going through, and I was thinking, and I wanted to impress them with how good I was. I looked out at the men that are rather consistent failures. Everything they do seems to turn out wrong. The students that they teach find them very boring and dull. They don't like them. And I looked out at these men and I thought, and I was going to impress you, wasn't I? I was really going to let you know how good I was, and that's what I wanted you to know. And you don't need to know that. You need me to love you. Because what you really need to know is not how good I am, but how good you are. You need to know that you're all right. And that I really care about you. That's what you need to know. And I really think that that was a really Copernican moment in my life. When God touched me and really changed me. I don't think I've done anything since that I didn't pray to God before I did it that it wouldn't be another performance, but it would be an act of love. And so I'd like you to pray with me right now that I won't be trying to impress you with how good I am, but that somehow through the things I say, it will be communicated an act of love, and that you will go away knowing more about how good you are and how much God loves you. So if you just would close your eyes and pray with me and ask God, please, Lord Jesus, don't let me perform. I ask you, please, to make me a spokesman of your love. Please be with me. And I ask you to be great in me. I ask you to be really good in me. But make sure it's you and it's not me performing. And make sure that it is an act of love. Amen. I've often wondered, what should a person really want most of all? And I suppose it would vary with the person's needs. Maybe you have a particular need. Without a doubt, in my own mind, it would be to have God touch you. The experience that I related to you of getting ready to talk to the Jesuit community at Loyola and being touched by God, being interrupted in the mid-flight of a fantasy about how good I am and how I really wanted to impress them. God, stop me. I don't want that. I want an act of love. I want you to love them, not impress them. And that really changed me. That really changed me. It really made me think about who I am and what I'm doing. And oh, my life, let me tell you this, my life has been cluttered up with performances. I'm always getting ready for an encore of some sort. And God said, no more, huh? From now on, acts of love. That God would touch you somehow. I don't know what your need is. Maybe you come hating yourself. Maybe there's a real funeral going on in your heart because you hate yourself. Maybe God would tell you, hey, but I love you. Or maybe you've never really accepted yourself in the human condition of weakness, and God would say to you, it's okay to be weak. It's okay. I'm the divine physician. I came for those who are sick, not for those who are well. Or maybe God would give you the strength to do something you haven't been able to do. I don't know what you need, but I do believe this, that God is here to touch you and to change you if you're ready for it. In psychology, they speak of what are called peak experiences, and they say in any relationship, what really changes the relationship are peak experiences. This is the language of Abraham Maslow, the Jewish psychologist from Brandeis University. He coined that phrase, the peak experience. And psychologists say that every relationship tends to go along on a plateau, and it gets kind of boring after a while. And you scratch around looking for action somewhere else until one of those electrical moments, a peak experience, an experience that kind of shatters your pieces and puts you back together again. A peak experience of love, of grief, of sharing. A peak experience when you are touched and touched in the marrow of your bones, and they say this is what changes a relationship. This is why people who grow in love manage to grow, because they have experienced these electric, these magnificent, these beautiful moments when they have been touched deep down inside themselves, and they're never the same again. And the relationship is never the same again. And I think that what psychologists say of a human relationship is also true of our relationship with God. You can go along in the same plateau, saying the same prayers, going to the same masses, dragging along, until something happens. Until there's a crisis. Until God touches you. How will he touch you? I really don't know. What do you need? Who are you? I don't know any of that. I only know that I have been touched and that I have been changed. And I believe that God is ready and waiting to touch you. People say that relationship is as good as its communication. Know how I believe that. The relationships I know that are beautiful, that are lasting, always have good communication. The ones that don't begin to die. It only takes a moment to be loved a whole life through. One of these peak experiences where the communication, where God says something to you, or suddenly you say something to God, and the whole relationship is different because of that one moment. And so I would like to say that I think that this peak experience for you will take place in a moment of prayer. Somehow God will touch you. I think that almost everybody who really does mature in his faith matures because he learns to pray. And now there are many ways to pray, obviously. There are many ways to find God, to talk to God. But what I want to talk about is conversational prayer. How do you talk to God? How does God talk to you? How does God say something to you? How did God ask me to give up performing and begin loving? How does God do that? You know what's really interesting? That in the whole history of Christianity and the history of prayer, nobody had trouble with this until the invention of the printing press. Until people started printing prayer books and putting them in front of people and saying, here, say these prayers. And then men began to recite to God words that never came out of them, but words that somebody else wrote, words that somebody else composed. They began to give up their own authenticity in communication to say what they thought were appropriate prayers. And from that point on, from the point of invention of the printing press and the composition of prayers that people were told to say, Christians started having real problems with dryness in prayer. They lost that communication with God because they were no longer really talking to God. They were reciting words to God. They were saying, Hail Mary, full of grace, our Father who art in heaven, O Heavenly Father. And they didn't mean it. The first obvious thing that a person must do in this kind of conversational prayer that I'd really like you to try during this retreat is to speak out of your heart truly to God. Don't tell God what you think he would like to hear or what the nuns or priests told you you should say to God. Tell God who you really are. Who are you? Who are you really? Has it been a long time since you ever really told anyone who you are? Is there anyone in the whole world who really knows everything about you? Martin Luther, in composing 10 Rules for Successful Prayer, lists as his first rule, don't lie to God. Don't lie to God. Don't tell God something that you're not. Don't say to God that you really believe in him with every muscle and fiber and brain cell if you're really having doubts. You got to tell God you're having doubts. You know, when I think about Job in the Old Testament sitting on the dung heap and saying to God, I curse the day you ever made me, I think, that's real prayer. That's how he felt. I curse the day you ever made me. He felt that way. You say, well, really, you know, I don't think you should talk to God like that. Sure you should. If that's you, you got to say it to God. Jeremiah, the prophet in the Old Testament, he was a little kid when God called him, a young boy, an adolescent, and he stuttered. And he said to God, you don't want me for a prophet. What could I do? And God said, I want you. But I'm young. I'm too young for that work. He said, I want you. He said, I'm going to purify your lips with red-hot coals and put my word in your mouth. I want you to announce my word to my people. And Jeremiah did that, and the people never listened. They never once listened. And they made fun of him. They said, go home, you little punk. Beat it. And he doubles up his fists and he says to God, you didn't make a prophet out of me. You made a fool out of me. You made a fool out of me. That's what you did. And I say, that's real prayer, because that's how Jeremiah felt. You made a fool out of me. How do you feel about God? How do you feel about yourself? How do you feel about life? Really now, come on. Really, deep down inside of you, have you ever told anyone? This is where a true relationship begins, with honest communication. You know, we say, you know, let's all make an act of faith. Let's all get up and say, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty. But do we? Do you? Do you have doubts? Everybody does. Everybody has doubts. And if I'm going to pray to God, I've got to tell him in the words of that famous prayer, oh God, I do believe in you, but I also don't believe in you. Help my unbelief. There are parts of me that are not converted to belief. There are real doubts and there are painful doubts inside of me. Is there an afterlife? Were you really the Son of God, Jesus Christ? Do you really come to us under the veils of bread and wine? You've got doubts, haven't you? Sure you do. I do. Oh, Lord, I believe. I do believe, but help my unbelief. Help me, please. There's always some edge of agony inside of every human being that he's never been able to explain to somebody. Some crazy, wild emotion, some stupid drive or attraction. If you're really going to pray to God, you've got to open that up. You've got to tell God who you are to begin to open the way for God to touch you. Why is that true? Why do you have to level with God? Why do you have to be really honest with yourself and with God to open the way for God to touch you? The best explanation I can come up with is this. If I put on an act for you, I say things I don't really believe, but I think they're things a priest should say. You never get to deal with me. Why? Because I have a mask. I strapped on in the back of the chapel the mask of pious priest and come up and give it to you. You never come in contact with me because there's a buffer between us, my mask, my sham, my pretense, my phoniness. The only chance you and I have for any kind of communication is if I'm honest with you. And the only chance that you and God have for any kind of real communication is if you're willing to be honest with God. You know, it's a really interesting thing that in order to get to where we want to go, in order to be the kind of person that we really want to be, we've got to start with an honest admission of where we are and then work through a lot of stages and states and agonies and doubts and have crises. And it's all a very painful process, this process of growth. You always get stretch marks. You always got to take risks. I was very impressed with the fact that when this woman psychiatrist, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, did her research down at Billings Hospital on death and dying, she said that the normal person who is dying when he's told you're dying, You have a terminal illness. You're not going to get well. Goes through five stages. The first stage, the normal, average person told that you're dying, is the stage of denial. The person just isn't ready to take it in, and he says to the doctor, "No, doc, no, I'm going to beat this. You wait and see, in a couple of months I'll be up and on my feet." The doctor says, "You're dying." "No, I'm not." And she says, in this first stage of denial, his answer is, "Not me. No, I'm not dying." And when he's ready, when his mind and his emotions and his will get ready to accept death, he drops his denial and he goes into a stage of anger. And the "no, not me" becomes, "Why me? Why me? Why am I dying?" And he becomes very angry at the doctors and the nurses, and he screams at them. He says, "Why come you're late? Why did you hurt me with that injection?" And Kubler-Ross said, "It's unfortunate that most doctors and nurses take this personally." And that isn't what the dying person is saying at all. What he's saying is, "How come I'm dying and you're not? How come you're going to be able to raise your kids and I'm going to have to leave mine?" And after the anger works itself out, but it has to be discharged. It has to work itself out. I think that's what's important. He goes into a stage of bargaining. Instead of saying, "Why me?" he says, "Yes, me, but." And he says to the doctor, "Doc, I'll never smoke again." And he says to God, "I'll go to church every Sunday. I really will. If you spare me, if you give me back my life, couldn't we make a deal? What if? Yes, me, but." And he's got to go through this, and how long it takes depends on the person. But he's got to go through this bargaining stage where he's trying to barter for his life. And then he slips into a silent depression. He gets sad. He's resigned to death, but he's depressed about it. And he says, "Yes, me. But I don't like it, because I don't want to die." And finally, moves into the stage, the fifth and final stage of acceptance. "I'm ready. I'm going to die. And my life and my work in life is apparently over. I accept this. I'm going to die." And a peace comes over him then. He is at peace. Now, the reason I bring this up is that Kubler-Ross says that if anybody tries to change that pattern of evolution, the whole process breaks down, and the person never arrives at peace. If the person moves into the angry stage, Kubler-Ross tells the story of a woman who asked her, "Is there a screaming room in this hospital?" And Kubler-Ross said, no, there isn't, but there's a chapel." She said, "If I wanted to pray, I would have asked for the chapel. I don't want to pray, I want to scream." And she said, "And very often a pious chaplain will come in and say to such a person going through that angry stage, 'It's God's will. You're dying because it's God's will. Don't fight God.'" And the whole process breaks down because the chaplain wouldn't let the person go through the necessary emotions on the way to acceptance, on the way to peace. So that this is really important as far as you're praying to God. You have a whole labyrinth, a whole forest of feelings about God, maybe stored up from the time a nun hit you on the knuckles with a ruler, or your mother made you say the rosary three times with her. Or maybe there's some other unhappy memories of the first priest that yelled at you in the confessional, and all those emotions are undischarged. All those emotions are piled up, recorded inside of you, and you have to work your way through them. So when you talk to God, you may have to go through stages. Stages of doubt, stages of anger, stages of bargaining. But the important thing is that you've got to be authentic, because the process will terminate in peace if you're honest along the way. To really tell people who you are is a great risky business, isn't it? To be honest with yourself, even to face the fact that you have doubts about faith, or that you're angry, or that you're lonely. These are typical but very difficult to get in touch with. But if you're going to talk to God, don't lie. But then you've got to listen to God, because God's got something to say to you. God wants to touch you. God wants to tell you who He is. God wants to tell you what He thinks about you. And listening to God is really very difficult. But I would like to suggest that when God talks to you, He comes through one of five ports of entry. There are like five antennae that human beings have that God can communicate to you. And the first is your mind. The second, your will. The third, your emotions. The fourth, your imagination. And the fifth, your memory. Now, what I'm saying, almost all the days of your life, God is going to have something to say to you. He may not verbalize it. It may be in the form of a new peace coming into you. It may be a memory called out of your past. It may be a new strength in your will to do something you've never been able to do before. But God will touch you. I don't know how people keep up a life of prayer if God never talks back to them. How do you have a one-way conversation that goes on and on and on? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God can put an idea in your mind? That God can put strength and desires into your will? That God can put peace into your emotions? Do you believe He can? I think you've got to ask yourself that question first. Is it possible? Now, there are all kinds of people in the history of Christianity that say, yes, God touched me. God called me. The whole Bible, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right down to those 12 apostles who felt the tongues of fire change them, is a history of people who said, God has touched me. Is it only for those great people, or is it for you and me too? I say, oh no, it's for you and me too. Oh yes. We may not be called to the great things that some of those other men were, but certainly God wants to talk to us. Can He really put an idea in your mind? Oh, I'm sure He can. I really believe He's done that to me repeatedly. I go to God and I tell Him who I am. And sometimes who I am is really embarrassing. Sometimes who I am is paranoid, is egotistical, is wounded, is sorry for himself, is angry at people. This is who I am. There are days when I get up in the morning and I sit on the edge of the bed and I say, hey, Jesus, I don't want to be a priest today. I don't want to go out there and be devoured again by everybody who says, well, you're a priest, aren't you? Isn't that your job? Aren't you supposed to be here to be a town pump that everybody gets to use? And then they walk away and they don't even say thank you. Jesus, I don't want to be a public utility. This is how I feel today. I feel rotten. I feel nothing for you. Oh, I'll go out there. I'll be out there because I promised you I would. I'm your man. But I want you to know how I feel today. And this is how I feel. And sometimes, you know, as I say, it's embarrassing. It's not what maybe the emotions or the attitude you'd want to have, but you do. And then listen to God. Then let God put ideas into your mind. When you tell God that you really hate, emotionally hate someone or something, let God tell you how He sees that person or that situation. It can be done if you know how to listen. To just be there before God in total blankness, write on the blackboard of my soul. Tell me, God, what are your thoughts? And ideas will come to you. And especially perspective. a way to see this situation, a way to see this person. I often think, you know, sometimes we think people are out to get us. I don't know if you do, but I do. You think people are out to get you and you get angry at them. And you take that to God and you say, I'll get him. I'll get his jugular vein. I'll squeeze it. And God says, but I love him and he's hurt. And God challenges your will. And God strengthens your will. And God puts new desires to go back and be that public utility and be that town pump in your will. Can God do that? If God can come and put an idea or perspective in your mind, if he can put desires or strength in your will, if he can put peace or disturbance, turbulence in your emotions, can God use your imagination to speak words inside of you? You know, can you hear actually words that God would say, would want to say to you? I am saying to you, yes, yes. It's a common experience. How does that work? Joan of Arc said she heard God's voice. They eventually burned her at the stake, you know. But she did hear God's voice, she said. And in George Bernard Shaw's play, St. Joan, Robert says to Joan, hey, Joanie, you know, you're not hearing God's voice, are you? Aren't you hearing the voice of your own imagination? And she says, yes. And Robert says, well, make up your mind, Joan. Which are you hearing, God's voice or the voice of your imagination? And she said, well, that's the way God speaks to us. If God has a verbal message to say to us, he will say it by stimulating our imagination to hear those words. Can God do that? I'm saying yes. Will God do that for you? I'm saying yes. If you listen, you open up to God, you tell him who you really are, you put yourself in front of him, you take off the masks of pretense and sham and shoulds, the tyranny of shoulds. I should do this, I should think this. And say, God, I'm naked. Look, I'm naked. I'm naked and I'm bloody and I'm raw. This is who I am. And then relax and let God speak to you. Let God put ideas in your head, strengthen your will, desires in your heart, words in your imagination. Can God do that? I'm saying yes. Can God stir up memories in you? Do you remember the old saying that those who do not remember the past are doomed to repeat its mistakes